Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read to verse 21, and then our portion this morning will be verses 14 to 21. So Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the written word of God, and we praise you that you have blessed us and have not left us in this world alone. You've given us the scriptures and you've given us another comforter, even the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he would be present with us now, that you would help us and illumine our minds and our hearts, that we may receive thy holy word and that it may be a benefit and an encouragement to each of our hearts. As well, God, for any and all who've come here this morning that are outside of Christ, those who have not by grace believed, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would heed the prophet Joel and the apostle Peter and the blessed promise of Scripture that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How we thank you for this promise, how we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you for the current session at the right hand of the Father, where he always lives to make intercession for his people, and where he does exercise forgiveness and the giving of righteousness to all those who come to him in faith. Do forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. Wash us afresh in that precious fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. Purify our hearts and our minds, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 1, we saw our Lord Jesus emphasize to the apostles that they needed to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Now, certainly they obey Christ, they do remain in Jerusalem, and we see here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them in a dramatic and in a wonderful and in a glorious way. And having been endued by the Spirit with power, the apostles and the disciples, the 120, now speak the truth of God to the various persons assembled there on the day of Jerusalem. They spoke in tongues. Remember, we're not supposed to think tongues relative to Benny Hinn or the Pentecostals or the charismatic movement. When you hear tongue, think language. They spoke languages that were represented by the people here, and notice specifically the content of which they spoke in verse 11. They spoke in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And we see something here of a reversal of Babylon. There, the men tried to make a name for themselves by building this great tower to reach up into the heavens, and God confounded them with language. Well, here God confuses them, but not in a bad way. They are marveling at the reality that they hear the truth of God, and they are brought nigh now through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, certainly there were mockers present, as we learn there in verse 13. The mockers said, they are full of new wine. And so now we come to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter, first of all, answers this particular charge, and then secondly, he gives us the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then he goes on to preach the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 22 to verse 39. And then he calls the people to repent, to believe the gospel, to come and be forgiven of their sin. But as I said, our focus is on verses 14 to 21 this morning. We'll look first at the response to the men of Jerusalem in verses 14 to 16. And then secondly, the fulfillment of Joel 28 to 32. But note first, with reference to verse 14, we ought to stand amazed again and marvel at the grace of God. It's always good for us to do this. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But I think those first few words of verse 14 should give us pause again to reflect on how gracious our God is. But Peter, standing up with the 11. Remember back in chapter 1, we made that observation in verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Peter had denied the Lord. Peter had denied the Master. Peter had denied him to a servant girl when called upon to identify himself as an associate of the Nazarene. Peter now stands up with the 11. And if we remember with the 11, at least 10 of them, Matthias wasn't present, but 10 of them, including Peter, forsook the Lord. According to Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 26, the disciples fled. They departed from him. And notice the restoring grace of God, the goodness and the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God. If you've ever doubted the free offer of the gospel, if you ever doubted the free mercy of God, the great breadth and extent and length and depth of His forgiveness, look at Peter and these 11. They had been forgiven much by our Lord Jesus, and now they are restored to a place of service of Christ with reference to gospel ministry. John Gill says, "For being endued with the Spirit from on high, he was fearless of men, who but a little while ago was frightened by a servant maid." That's what God's grace does. Peter stood up with the 11. Fearless of men, these opposers, these mockers. Now notice what he says. He corrects their charge, or he corrects their mockery. And specifically note in verse 14 when he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." That confirms our identification of the verse 13 mockers as native Jerusalemites, those who oppose Jesus Christ and those who will continue to oppose Jesus Christ. Now, certainly some from among them would be saved, but by and large, Old Covenant Israel is represented by these native Jerusalemites. And Peter corrects them. He says, "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's kind of an interesting way to argue against this charge of them being drunk. He says it's only 9 o'clock. This is not what's happening. This is a great phenomena that God has poured out upon us. So he not only corrects what they say, he goes on to explain what they are witnessing. And he does this by appealing to the prophet Joel. Chapter 2 in Joel's prophecy, verses 28 to 32. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it's chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. But before we get to Joel, notice what Peter says in verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So I think at least we ought to observe three things here before we progress. We ought to notice, first of all, that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was no new thing. It wasn't some brand new thing in the history of God's dealings with man. This is precisely what Joel had prophesied. The Old Covenant expectation was not only of a crucified and risen Savior, but an outpoured Holy Spirit in a dramatic and glorious manner. Secondly, we ought to realize the events of the day of Pentecost were the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now, this ought not to take too much to convince you, because look at what Peter says in verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. You have to get this, because there are persons that disagree. Peter says, absolutely, positively, clearly, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, what you are witnessing is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. One very famous and popular study Bible representing what's called dispensationalism explains this way. It says, Joel's prophecy will not be completely fulfilled until the millennial kingdom and the final judgment. It's not what Peter says. Where's the literalism that they sort of, you know, extol in their interpretative method? He says, but Peter, by using it, shows that Pentecost was a pre-fulfillment. He absolutely, positively does not. He does not say, but this is a pre-fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He doesn't say a little now and a little later. He says, this is what was spoken by Joel. This popular study Bible goes on to say that Peter, by using it, shows that Pentecost was a pre-fulfillment, a taste of what will happen in the millennial kingdom when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. That is to take one's eschatology, one's preconceived methodology, and read it right into Peter's words, instead of hearing Peter tell us that what you're witnessing is what Joel said you would witness. Brethren, this is what Joel spoke by way of prophecy. A third observation before we proceed is that the presence of the Spirit does not negate the authority of Holy Scripture. You have to appreciate what I'm doing here. First, we're just highlighting that it's poured out, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is consistent with Old Covenant Scripture. Secondly, we're alienating dispensationalists by telling them that this is what Joel spoke. Thirdly, we're going to alienate the charismatics and the Pentecostals, because notice that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit does not negate the authority of Scripture. What does Peter do as one who's now endued with the Holy Spirit? He goes to the prophet Joel and he highlights that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, the Scripture, or rather the presence of the Spirit, does not do away with the Scripture. The presence of the Holy Spirit does not do away with deep study of the Scripture, but the presence of the Holy Spirit facilitates our understanding of the Scripture. Matthew Henry said, Christ's scholars never learn above their Bible, and the Spirit is given not to supersede the Scriptures, but to enable us to understand and improve the Scriptures. Now, in Puritanese, improve doesn't mean make it better, but it means to apply it within our own lives. So you see this? Peter, now endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't stand as some supercharged guru and say, we can dispense with the Scriptures because I've got a word from the Lord. Brethren, that is a false approach to the Spirit. I suggest that if persons search the Scriptures harder than looking for the tongues or the prophecies that are given to us here in chapter 2, they would be a whole lot better off. And I would suggest that if they really study the Scriptures, they'll end up leaving charismaticism and Pentecostalism and be welcomed into Geneva and that Reformed community that sees that the eminence or the primary emphasis in Acts chapter 2 is not the tongues, but it's Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. That's where Peter's going. Now let's look, secondly, at the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 to 32. Now, the prophet Joel. It's always good to have a little bit of understanding as to who the prophet is. Now, the book of Joel is notoriously difficult to date. Many prophets help us to date their prophecy by telling us of certain events, telling us of certain kings that were at the throne or on the throne at that particular time. Ezekiel, particularly, you can trace, you know, all of his references to specific numbers and dates. You know exactly how old he was when he said such and such. The book of Haggai, you can date that with specificity to a particular day in our February in, I think, 512 BC. That's pretty good, isn't it? You can't do that with Joel. I'm most persuaded by those who argue that Joel was an early 8th century prophet, that he probably lived around the same time as Hosea and Amos. However, Joel prophesied in the south. And the specific instance of Joel's prophecy, the specific occasion for Joel's prophecy, had been a locust invasion. Locusts had attacked the southern kingdom, and locusts can do great damage. And they saw this, and Joel interprets this, not only as the judgment of God, not only the locusts were the armies of God, but it was a foreshadowing of a greater judgment to come that Joel called the day of the Lord. That's the occasion upon which Joel prophesies. And in Joel chapter 2, he speaks specifically to his readers or his hearers, and he tells them to repent. They need to forsake their sinfulness. They need to forsake their wickedness. They need to flee to the Lord God Most High. And then he ends chapter 2 with a statement concerning the Messianic Age. He's pointing forward to this, Acts chapter 2. He is telling his readership what's going to happen when Messiah comes. The age of the Spirit will come as well. So that's the prophet. Now let's look at his prophecy. And there's four things we ought to observe here in verses 17 to 21. First, we ought to notice this reference to the last days. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. What are these last days? If you have studied eschatology or the doctrine of the last things, you will have come across this little phrase, the last days. Now, Joel doesn't say last days, he says afterward. Well, I think the way that we understand that is Joel speaks of the absolute certainty that such things were going to come, and Peter identifies correctly this age is called the last days. Calvin takes it this way, as most others do as well. But the use of the last days in the Scripture typically broadly refers to the times of the Messiah, the times of Jesus Christ, the times of the one anointed by God to come and save His people from their sins. These last days are initiated by the first coming of Jesus Christ. You can jot this down or ask me later. I'll send you the notes. I don't want to go through each and every one of these texts. But Hebrews 1, verse 2, and 1 Peter 1, verse 20 tell us the last days were initiated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When these last days are initiated by Christ, there are certain things that are going to happen when He does this. One, to accomplish redemption, Hebrews 9:26, to pour out the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. And as well, these last days will be punctuated by perilous times, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, know that there will be perilous times, also 2 Peter 3:3. It is, in fact, the time of the Messiah, and it was, in fact, prophesied by not only Joel, but Isaiah 2. If you haven't read Isaiah 2 lately, be encouraged. You just sang it. And what does the prophet say in Isaiah 2? That in the latter days, the nation shall come to Zion, and they'll be taught the law of Yahweh. It's the last days, the age of Messiah, the age of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has that specific or general meaning. It means that time between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. You know, you meet people that say, well, we're coming up to the last days. It's typically understood as a small section of time prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's inaccurate. That is absolutely false. When Paul warns Timothy concerning those perilous times, concerning those sorts of people that will punctuate the last days, he says, and from such withdraw. In other words, Timothy, you're living in the last days. You've probably been surrounded by these fools. Withdraw from them. How could he say that unless the last days were on Timothy? The last days, generally speaking, are the time frame between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus, the time of Messiah. But I'll argue in a few moments when we get to verses 19 and 20 that last days here means specifically the last days of the Jewish age. In other words, Israel as a body politic is being cut off. And it's not politics that has to do with, it's covenant. It's consistent with Jesus' words in Matthew 21. I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to a nation that bears the fruits of it. So what we have here is the last days of the Jewish age, specifically. Generally, last days is that period between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, that's the reference to last days. Notice, secondly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is consistent with other prophets. Joel's not alone here. Joel is simply in line with the rest of the prophets who foretold these days concerning Jesus and the great power of the Holy Spirit that would be present at that time. This isn't a sort of an isolated incident. Joel really encapsulates everything. So Peter says this is that or this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. But for instance, Isaiah 32, 15, the promise of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Now, there specifically, God doesn't say, I'm going to give you my spirit, but when we compare it with other statements in the Old Covenant, that's precisely the same thing. It says, I'll write my law in your heart, I'll put the fear of God in your heart. Later in Jeremiah 32, he says, and all will receive forgiveness, and all shall know the Lord, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them. And then the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, it's a testimony concerning God's blessing upon people in the new covenant. And what does God say? He says, I will take out your old stony heart, and I will put in a new fleshly heart, and I will put my spirit within you. So this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, again, wasn't something, wow, we never saw this coming. If you had been reading your Bibles, you would have seen it coming. If you'd have been interpreting the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it would have made perfect sense. If you would have listened to Jesus, it would have made perfect sense. Remain in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And that power would then enable them, that Holy Spirit would enable them to fulfill the mission parameters of Acts 1:8, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, this Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament. Now, we ought to observe the abundance of the Spirit's presence in this outpouring. Notice the abundance that we have. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, I take that as all flesh within the New Covenant community. I don't think it refers to the pagan or the atheist or the Buddhist or the Muslim or the Hindu, unless by God's grace they leave those false religions and they come unto the Savior King. This all flesh is conditioned by the context. It is the New Covenant people of God. All flesh will receive the Holy Spirit. And then notice the parallel statements that he gives us with reference to this outpouring. He says, your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, men servants, and my maid servants. There is an abundance of the Spirit's presence. Matthew Poole said, before the Spirit was given in lesser measures and comparatively by drops, here a little and there a little, now more largely, even to overflow. You see, it's not that there was no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Again, another idea that crops up among Bible-believing Christians. I don't know how we get so far off the beaten track. How far off when people say, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament. He absolutely, positively, 100%, most surely was. And he indwelt the people of God. What's David say in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51? Take not thine Holy Spirit from me. So how do we explain what's happening here? It's not as if there was no spirit in the Old Testament, but it's like Poole says, there a little, here a little. Now it's to an overflow. I take it sort of alongside of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. What's happening in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34? What is happening is that the prophet is announcing a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with them before that they broke, but this new covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and Judah is one that cannot be broken. It is one that has the law of God internalized. It is one wherein the Spirit comes, and it is one where everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The same is true with the new covenant in terms of the Holy Spirit. See, you had an old covenant situation where there were persons that knew the Lord and persons that didn't know the Lord. You had an old covenant situation where persons had the Holy Spirit and persons didn't have the Holy Spirit, but they were still in the old covenant. Not so with the new covenant. When you, by God's grace, believe the gospel, guess what you get? You get access to the new covenant, to be sure. You've come to Mount Zion, to be sure. You have Christ as Lord and Savior, to be sure. And you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He is the seal and the guarantee according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So it's both abundant and extensive. It is to all people groups within the new covenant community. It's to all persons that confess faith in Christ. Your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, men servants, maid servants. Calvin says, with reference to this statement, whereby the prophet does signify that there shall be no difference of age or kind, but that God admitteth all one with another unto the partaking of his grace. And a modern commentator, Daniel Bach, says, even the lowest of classes will be blessed across both genders. Look at that. Look at verse 18. And on my men servants and on my maid servants. You see, in this new covenant community, we all have the same redemptive benefit. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3. It's neither male nor female nor barbarian nor Scythian. We all have redemptive benefit in Christ. We're all on an equal footing in terms of our justification by faith. You don't have a class of people within the new covenant community that are more justified. The most wretched, who by God's grace believes the gospel, is as justified as the Apostle Paul. If that isn't an enticement for you to lay down arms today and flee to Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. You want to be counted righteous? Come to the Savior. You want to know the joy of salvation? Look unto Him. You want to know what justification, sanctification, and glorification are experientially? Come to the Savior. We have redemptive benefit in the person of Christ. Back to Bach. Even the lowest of classes will be blessed across both genders. Two often ignored groups of people, servants and women, will be included. Now note, as we consider the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what's the evidence that this has in fact occurred? The evidence is the signs and the wonders. The evidence confirms that what we are witnessing is in fact the Holy Spirit, not some aping by the devil, not some illegitimate trick show put on by the apostles, but it's the signs and wonders accompanying this phenomena that indicates that what we are witnessing is in fact the truth of God. Notice, the evidence of the Spirit's presence is seen. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, does that mean that every single person right then and there started having visions and dreams? No, I don't think it means that. I think the first thing we ought to appreciate is the conscious or conspicuous link between Acts 2, Joel 2, and Numbers 11 and 12. I mentioned this text last week or 2 weeks ago. By the way, it was great last week to be able to preach in another Reformed Baptist church in BC. Praise God Almighty for His goodness and His kindness. That was indeed a historic occasion, and we ought to praise God for that. Not that I preached there, but that there was a place to preach. It's a good thing. But you remember Numbers 11 and 12? The Spirit comes upon Moses' helpers, and a young man freaks out because Eldad and Medad were prophesying, and he tells Joshua, and Joshua tells Moses, almost like in the mindset of, we need to stop this. And Moses says, would to God that all of His people were prophets. It's been revealed, or it's been achieved, been fulfilled, been realized in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't mean everybody dreamed dreams, everybody had visions, everybody prophesied, everybody had tongues. Rather, the language of Joel reflecting the language of his present audience is used by Peter to demonstrate that the tongues they are hearing, the tongues they are witnessing, is a confirmatory sign that the Holy Spirit of God is upon them. It is legit. It is reality. It is the real deal. Now, I know that this passage suggests a lot of questions. Well, he says that women are prophesying and women are speaking in tongues. And what about in the life of the church? Again, we need to make the specific distinction between what happens in the normative conduct of the church and what is simply described here in terms of the phenomena that show us that what's happening is truly God's Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think I said that as clear as I thought it in my head. So if you want to know why women may have prophesied and spoken tongues then and they don't do so in church now, well, it's easy because tongues shouldn't be spoken in church anyway. We have the written word. We have the completed canon. That's a fundamental argument. And as we'll see in just a moment, we're going to see that the Old Testament prophesied this as well. The whole idea of tongue speaking and prophesying, well, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does say it's supposed to stop. I don't know why we just don't hear it. Or at least certain factions within evangelicalism or Reformed or, you know, the Charismatics or Pentecostals, I don't know why they turn a deaf ear. They're chasing tongues and they forget that they have ears and they need to listen to the Word of God. Brethren, Scripture gives us the tongues and the prophesying in the new covenant situation until the covenant documents are completed. Once the covenant documents are completed, why would we need revelatory words from prophets or from tongue speakers? Prophesying and tongue speaking here and in Corinth were for revelation. Once we have the revelation of God, we don't need the tongue speakers and we don't need the prophets. I'm not suggesting we imprison them or jail them. I'm simply saying God doesn't continue to give that gift when we have that which is perfect. We have the written word of God, the closed canon of Scripture. We ought not to be seeking revelatory gifts. We're not suggesting that God isn't powerful, God can't do great things. We're simply suggesting that why in the world would God continue to do this when His own Word said that He wouldn't? That when the perfect has come, we no longer need tongue speakers and prophets within the context of the local church. So I think the specific link here is between Numbers 11 and 12, Joel 2 and Acts 2. And then notice, thirdly, by way of the judgment of God, verses 19 to 20. Some take this as a reference to the whole kingdom of Christ. Notice in verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So some take this as sort of symptomatic or typical of the entirety of Christ's church. That whole latter day period will be sort of punctuated not only by perilous men or perilous times, but there will also be these tokens of God's wrath. Some see it as a reference simply to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this particular passage fulfills at the second physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you might imagine, I don't think either of those are correct. I think it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The same sort of language is employed here that we saw at length in our studies in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 29 takes Old Covenant language to speak to a specific judgment of God. Peter does the same thing here. And as we noted last week or 2 weeks ago, the presence of tongues signify not only the communication of the great things of God, but judgment upon Israel. The prophet Isaiah said, when you hear men of strange tongues in your land, you'll know that this is a judgment. Israel, as a body politic, as the old covenant people of God, are coming to a conclusion. They are going to be cut off. You see this here in Acts 2, 19 and 20. This is why Stephen is on trial in Acts 6, 13 and 14. When Paul stands before the Jews in Acts chapter 22, everything is fine until Paul says, God called me to go preach to the Gentiles. Then they flip out. It's mayhem. They oppose him. They target him. You see, in Acts chapter 28, Paul specifically says that he's on trial for, or he's in chains for the hope of Israel. He's speaking about the promises of God in the Old Testament that are fleshed out through the Israel of God, Jesus Christ, and those who are the Israel of God by virtue of their union with him. And then later in Acts chapter 28, he applies Isaiah's prophecy to ethnic Jews that had come to hear him. You have ears, but you don't hear. You have eyes that don't see. You have hearts that are hardened, and you are under judgment. This language, this apocalyptic language, is instructive concerning the fall of kingdoms. We see in this particular passage that Peter links the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, that real sort of end to the old covenant system when our Lord on the cross says it is finished, but then its visible manifestation or demonstration in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, some will say that's just a stretch. This is exactly what the apostle says in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8:13, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. When did God make the first covenant obsolete? When Jesus died. I mean, as we said this morning, all the events associated with Christ, life, death, resurrection. What invalidates or what abrogates or what brings to completion or rather fruition or fulfillment best the old covenant? It's Christ. But notice 8:13 again. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You have to understand the significance of this statement in the context of the book of Hebrews. The author, Paul, is writing prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The apostasy that he's dealing with in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 isn't what we oftentimes interpret it as. We think, well, you know, I forgot to pray on Thursday. I must be an apostate. Or, you know, I said a thing I shouldn't have said. I must be an apostate. That's not what Hebrews 6 and 10 are speaking about. Hebrews 6 and 10 are speaking to Jews who have professed faith in Jesus and have left Jesus and gone back to Moses. That's the apostasy. That's the falling away. That's the defection. When we have the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we say, I'm going to go back and bring my goat and cut its throat and hand it to the priest so that he can send it up to the Lord. That's the apostasy of Hebrews 6 and 10. Now, I don't want to take the teeth out of Hebrews 6 and 10. If you continue in unrepentant sin, you continue in rebellion against God Almighty, you don't forsake it, you don't flee from it. Yeah, you may just be an apostate. But in Hebrews, the apostle is writing to Jewish believers or professors of faith in Jesus that are tempted to turn back. And so this statement, how does it have significance? He has made the first obsolete in all those events associated with Christ. Now, what is becoming obsolete? What does that mean? The temple that was standing, the sacrifices that are under discussion, the very things that they are seeing with their own eyes, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When does it vanish away? When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. When the city is sacked, when the city is destroyed. As we said this morning, it's not a political thing. It's not just a historical observation. It's not just to suggest that the Romans had a superior army. It was covenantal. It was Matthew 21. I'm taking the kingdom from you, and I'm giving it to a nation bearing the fruits consistent with it. It's the church of Jesus Christ that is the Zion of God. It is the church of Jesus Christ that is the pinnacle of the promises of God. We don't wait for us to be raptured so God can now get busy with his special people. The special people, Old Covenant Israel, entered the rank and file of every other nation at AD 70. They're just like the rest of us. They need Jesus. They need to believe. They need to turn from their sins. And they need to come to the true Mount Zion, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord, and the church. That's the point of the Bible. And some say, well, you know, why would Joel speak about AD 70? He was living before Assyria and Babylon. Because AD 70 was the decisive event. God always promised that after Babylon, there would be a reconvening. The Jews would return to Judah, from whence Messiah would come. That was always stipulated. But AD 70 is it. AD 70 is the final application of the covenant curses of God in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It's a closed system. It's a closed book. Some will point to this same sort of apocalyptic language in Revelation 6:12 and say, Butler, you're obviously wrong. Well, Butler's got something under his sleeve. Butler thinks Revelation has to do with the same thing. When we see the contrast in the book of Revelation, why is New Jerusalem glorious? Because Old Jerusalem is apostate. It's the divorce of the harlot. And the harlot there isn't pagan Rome. It's apostate Judaism. And it's the marriage of the bride to his church. And this was always God's plan, the promise from the beginning. Abraham, look north, look south, look east, look west. This is the world you will inherit. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is why Paul can pronounce peace upon the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. It's not ethnic Jews, it's spiritual Jews. Those who have been saved, those whose hearts are circumcised by regeneration. Those who have come out of darkness into marvelous light. The Bible is a blessed and beautiful unity. And may I go one step farther and say that this shows us that the proper interpretation of the Old Testament is the Christian interpretation. The Jews got it wrong. This is the first instance of many in the book of Acts where we see that the true interpreters of Old Covenant Scripture isn't the Jews, it's the Christians. It's Paul. It's Peter. Their hermeneutic, wrought out by the Holy Spirit in their conversion, gave them the lens to properly interpret that Joel 2 was speaking about the times of Jesus when he would pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's a beautiful and a wonderful and a glorious thing. Chrysostom saw the fulfillment in both events, AD 70, and in the world to come, or in the second coming. He said, in these words, he speaks both of the judgment to come and of the taking of Jerusalem. Now, I should be, you know, candid and say most of the guys that I'll cite in terms of, you know, interpreters that support this view see both AD 70 and they see the second coming. That's fine with me. Modern commentators don't even mention AD 70. This isn't some whacked out, you know, partial preterist hobby horse. AD 70, according to the book of Hebrews, according to the book of Revelation, according to the Olivet Discourse, is a most monumental, significant event. And to just bypass it, pretend that it didn't happen, or that it really wasn't being spoken about by the apostles here, when they use the same sort of apocalyptic imagery and language and apply it to this particular situation, I think that's irresponsible. You may not be completely convinced that this is all AD 70. I am. If you think it's AD 70 and the second coming, fine. But just do not neglect the reality that AD 70 is certainly in the horizon. This was a judgment of cosmic significance upon the covenants of God. John Owen saw it only as AD 70. He says, the things here spoken of in Acts 2 were those signs, prodigies, and judgments which God showed unto and exercised the people of the Jews withal before the destruction of Jerusalem, even those foretold by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. Now, for those of you who don't know John Owen, I mean, he's kind of, you know, Spurgeon called him the Prince of the Puritans. He was no lightweight. He certainly was wrong in some things. He remained a paedo-baptist. So I can't say, you know, he was the infallible, inerrant John Owen. but he was certainly a man of great renown in terms of his learning and understanding. And he just, you know, in another context, the commentary on Hebrews 3 just, you know, matter-of-factly relates that what Peter's speaking to here isn't the second coming. It is speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So I suggest that's how the passage in Acts 2 is to be understood. So we have the reference to the last days, the outpouring of the Spirit, the judgment of God. Now notice finally in this passage, the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, there's certain passages that preachers sometimes joke, not joke in a, you know, ha-ha sort of way, or, you know, maybe just quip, that preach themselves. I think I've heard Albert N. Martin say, or at least somebody told me, he said, you don't preach the end of Romans 8. You just read it. I mean, how do you preach what Paul says there? It's incredible. Just read it. Well, this is one of those statements. Whoever, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it? You know what it shows us? It shows us that both for Joel and Peter, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Notice, for Joel, for Isaiah, for Ezekiel, for Jeremiah, they didn't teach that, you know, you need to just pull up your bootstraps and try a bit harder. No, you need to come to the Lord. You need to believe on the name of the Lord. Not whoever calls and works with reference to the name of the Lord shall be saved, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have not called on the name of the Lord, may I suggest that Acts 2:21 is a text speaking to you this morning. You may not have got all the intricacies of the verse 19 and 20 application to AD 70. I'll grant that to you. You may not have gotten all the intricacies about the anti-charismatic Pentecostal rant or the dispensational rant. I'll grant that. But you cannot miss the significance of verse 21. Now, when Peter says, whoever, I'm not certain that Peter at this point would have included Gentiles. Remember in Acts 10, he's still a bit anky about going to see Cornelius. God has to give him this vision and had to give it to him three times. This happened three times, Peter says. Man, Peter, come on, one was not enough. You didn't get it right away, but at this point, I'm not sure his whoever would have included Gentiles, but it will in Acts 10. But you know who definitely sees this text as inclusive of Gentiles? The Apostle Paul. And Peter did too. I'm not suggesting he didn't, but here on the occasion in Acts 2, it may be argued that he didn't. But in Romans chapter 10, we have that beautiful statement in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen to this passage. I know there are some of you who do not profess faith in Christ. I know there are some of you who do not know what it means to believe in Christ. I know there are some of you that perhaps have been a bit confused about this reality in the past. Listen to the clarity and the simplicity and the beauty of the words. Hear what the apostle says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does it mean to believe? We often point to John 3 when Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. What was the way of salvation for those bitten by the serpents in the book of Numbers? They looked and lived. What's Jesus saying in John 3? Look and live. It's on the heels of that that we get, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. You know, don't go home today and, you know, rack your brain over AD 70. I really wish everybody got it and understood it and said, wow, boy, it makes sense of the entirety of the Bible. Go home and rack your brain today over this fundamental thing. Have I called on the name of the Lord? Am I saved? Am I going to heaven? Horrible things happen in this world on a daily basis. Who should know this better than 21st century people that carry a horrible thing conveyor in their pockets everywhere they go? We get notifications all day long about horrible things. Horrible thing in Texas on Friday through the phone. Horrible thing, you know, all over the place, all the time through the phone. We know this. We know that this is not, you know, a promise, or there's not a promise of longevity for each and every one of us. So go home today and ask yourself the question, or better yet, ask yourself right now, have I called on the name of the Lord? Is he mine? Am I his? Do I know forgiveness? Have I been clothed in a righteousness, not my own? Am I dressed in that righteousness, not my own? Am I ready to confess with Edward Mote, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is what Paul tells us. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Other translations render it, will not be disappointed. Can I get a yay and amen from all of God's people there? Have any of us ever said, wow, I'm disappointed I ever came to Jesus. My life is terrible. It's miserable. I hate it. No, that's not the response of the people of God in Zion. They say things like, man, I wish I'd have came, you know, 20 years earlier, because I did a whole lot of terrible things in that 20-year stretch. It's been tough. There's been trials, but Christ has always been right there with me in the boat. Doesn't he teach the disciples that? Disciples get on the boat, and there's waves, and there's wind, and there's, you know, calamity and tumult, and our Lord is found sleeping on the in the boat, and they come and say, don't you care about us? You know, save us. What's the take-home message? Christ in the boat doesn't mean that the waves will never, you know, stir. Christ in the boat doesn't mean there'll never be strong winds. Christ in the boat may oftentimes even bring such things. You know, when we stand for Christ in this world, according to the apostle in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We have another reason for horrible things to happen to us. And living in the secular West, it may be coming more rapidly than we ever anticipated. I mean, they're constantly pushing ungodly, anti-God stuff down our throat. They don't want us to just not disapprove. They want us to embrace it and accept it and rejoice in it. Brethren, there are perilous times that punctuate the period between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But for those who by the grace of God come to Jesus, they'll never be put to shame. They'll never be disappointed. There'll never be a time in the life of a true believer who says, man, I wish I wouldn't have come to Jesus. It's been terrible. It's been horrible. That's not the way our people die. Our people, one man said, die well. They die well. If you have not come, listen to the apostle's words. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Here comes Joel, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a beautiful and a wonderful and a glorious statement used by our apostle Paul in Romans 10 to continue his explanation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing that Peter, the apostle, addresses Jerusalem sinners. The very city that crucified our Lord and Savior, he tells them that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, before we end, you got to understand something very significant and very awesome. In the Joel prophecy, who's the Lord? It's Yahweh, isn't it? It's Yahweh. Who's the Lord in Acts 2:21? It's Jesus. The rest of the sermon, 22 to 39, Peter's going to tell us how that's the case. How is he Lord? How is he now object of faith? How is he the one upon whose name men can call and be saved? One commentator says there's no connection
between 14 to 21 and 22 to 39. They're disparate. They're not connected. They couldn't be more closely connected. After saying, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," Peter now tells us how Jesus is the Lord, upon whose name you must call or you will not be saved. The emphasis in the New Testament upon calling on the name of the Lord is a target to Christ. It is the object Christ. Not to suggest that Yahweh and Jesus are not identifiable. One God, three persons. But it's showing us in this new covenant setting that Yahweh is Jesus. And this is the one that we need to believe in. That's probably not correct. Yahweh is God who exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Typically, we refer to Yahweh, or we have in our mind that He's the Father. And so what Peter is going to show us is the glory of Jesus Christ, according to His person and work, wherein He is the name upon whom men call. So, brethren, those are some things that we ought to consider. The blessedness of forgiveness, just to rehash a few things, and then we'll close. The blessedness of forgiveness seen in the restoration of the apostles, the wonderful consistency of the Bible. You know, Peter got Joel right. The Jews didn't get Joel right. The glorious presence of the Holy Spirit. I did mention, and I want to make sure I show you that text, in Daniel 9. You can turn to Daniel 9. Where we have a specific word concerning the end of the prophetic word. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, is referred to as the 70 weeks. It's a prophecy, and it is all confined to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's demonstrable through some exegesis of the passage. We simply don't have time. But notice, I know that seems weaselly for a pastor to do that. We don't have time. Well, I wanted to hear it. Well, then we can talk later. We really don't have time. Because if you want to hear it, you know, 20 others want to get home to their roast. But notice in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, here's the things Messiah will accomplish in His first coming. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, note this, to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up vision and prophecy. Doesn't that tell us that vision and prophecy will be sealed up? It won't be continuing into the 21st century. Once the New Testament canon is completed, once vision and prophecy have fulfilled the intended purpose for which God gave it, it will be sealed up. Because those who have the Old Testament and New Testament don't need to sort of look into the clouds and get a word from the Lord. They need to study their Bibles more. Everybody wants a word from the Lord. How many of you have studied Joel? How many, you know, charismatics or Pentecostals that are telling you busily what the Lord told them have actually read Amos? Who could give you any idea of who Amos was? Ask the next person that said to you, "Well, you know, the Lord spoke to me." Has He ever spoken to you in Leviticus? Can you tell me how to deal with that yellow hair-covered sore? Can you tell me the laws of quarantine? You know what I'm saying? People, "Oh, the Lord spoke to me," or "I get tongues," or "I get prophecy," or "I get whatever." They don't even know the Bible. Why would God give you more when you don't know what there is? But Daniel tells us by inspiration of the Spirit, there's a day coming for vision and prophecy to be sealed up. Not in terms of no Bible, but in terms of these particular gifts given to communicate the mind of God. We have the best gift given by God in a completed Bible. It's a beautiful thing. And to anoint the most holy. I would argue if we continued on in verses 25 to 27, you'll see the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 right there too as well. So brethren, we see the glorious presence of the Holy Spirit. The Messianic age is characterized by an abundance and extensive influence of the Spirit of God. The outpouring of the Spirit is experienced by all those who are in the New Covenant community. And the evidence of the Spirit's presence in this instance. And again, in chapters 8 and in chapters 10, the evidence of the Spirit's presence is through the signs and wonders. But even in this passage, you have to note that the signs and wonders give way to something. What do they give way to? The apostolic preaching of the cross. That's what 22 to 39 is. He doesn't say, well, let's all peel off into little groups and encourage one another on how to get tongues. Let's just prime the pump and start saying things and maybe we'll get more of these. That's not the point in 22 to 39. The point is Christ lived, Christ died, Christ has been raised, Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, these signs and wonders, 2, 8, and 10, were necessary to confirm that what the Holy Spirit, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, was legit. Once we've got that confirmed, why would we continue to look for the signs and wonders? Why are we a people that are so craven for signs and wonders? Why isn't the normal and the ordinary okay for us? We all have to be on fire. No, we all just have to get out of bed and be faithful. I got to burn for Jesus. Just show up at work and do what you're supposed to do. The normal, the ordinary, the mundane is as blessed and sanctioned by our Lord as Peter standing up with reference to men in opposition and bringing the heat. Just be faithful. We don't need to crave signs and wonders. We need to read Joel. We need to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We'll keep going. Your roast is going to burn. All the way to Revelation, we need to read and understand and know our God. We need to be a prayerful people. God uses precious few in the history of the world to actually do monumental things. The church isn't littered with Martin Luther's and with John Calvin's. The church is littered with regular, normal, ordinary folk who get out of bed, who do what they're supposed to do, and they do it faithfully, they do it consistently, they do it with discipline for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and then they die or breathe their last, and they go to be with Jesus. I can't think of anything better than that. Don't crave signs and wonders. Read your Bibles. And then finally, go to Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great statement. What a glorious truth. What a wonderful thing. If you have not called on the name of the Lord, call. Sometimes you'll see those churches where they have an altar call. They tell people, you need to come forward and you need to sign a card or you need to bow your head and close your eye and raise your hand. You don't need to do that. You just need to call on the name of the Lord. We used to preach in this place called the Bible Tabernacle. It was a guy who got converted. He had a bunch of money and he set up this great big tent in Santa Clarita. And it was dudes that got out of prison and they needed a place to stay for a while. And we would go and we would preach. And afterwards, sometimes the guys would say, or at least on one occasion, this guy said, you know, so many people would have gotten saved if you would have had an altar call. You know, that's just terrible theology. But so many people would have gotten saved if you just had an altar call. We would say things like, our God's able to save people when they stay in their seats. He doesn't need them to walk forward because he sent his son to go gather them. The glorious, wondrous thing. The beauty of the gospel isn't that men accept Jesus into their heart. It's that God accepts miserable sinners through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of Acts 2 and Joel 2. We thank you for the consistency and the unity of Holy Scripture. And I pray that you would give us wisdom concerning such things. Give us grace to marvel at the glory of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons present so conspicuously in this second chapter of Acts. And may it be the case that here and elsewhere and all throughout the earth today, sinners would call on the name of the Lord. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Trinity hymnal to the doxology, or perhaps you know it by heart, and we'll stand and we'll close our service by singing the doxology and then a benediction from the Word of God.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Well, please be seated.